Well, if you would please turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and we will read beginning with verse 22. Then a demon-possessed or demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." And if you would please then turn over to Mark chapter 3. And look at verse 22. Actually, let's back up to verse 20. "Then he went home and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Turn back over to Matthew chapter 12, and let's pray together. Matthew chapter 12, let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity we have now to declare your Son, to declare your truth. I pray, Father, that you would be at work in us this morning so that we are attentive and ready to give you, Lord, the attention that your word deserves. We ask you to deal with our hearts this morning in your power. And, Lord, we ask you to bring us to an understanding of the things that we've just read and apply these things to us in a way that changes us forever. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, we are living in dangerous, perilous times. On any given Sunday, if you were to get up early Sunday morning and turn on your television set and tune in to church services, you would see on your television screen some church somewhere with thousands of people gathered there to listen to a preacher. And that by itself is not unusual. I mean, if you go back throughout the history of the church, it's not unusual that at times in church history, thousands will be gathered together to listen to preaching. But I think what is unusual about the time we're living in is these people are not gathered together to hear a Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It's not thousands of people gathered together to hear a George Whitfield or to listen to a Martin Lloyd-Jones, someone who is going to faithfully and powerfully, and perhaps even we could say in God's sovereign working, unusually declare the Scriptures. Now, in many cases, not saying in all cases, but in many cases, what you have are thousands of people gathered together to listen to drivel. I mean, to listen to the most vapid, God-dishonoring kind of declaration you could ever imagine. Shallow, empty, childish. And what is glaringly absent from much of the well-attended preaching of our time is any kind of description about God that would make someone tremble at the thought of who God is. We have so talked about God in terms of grace, and we praise God, don't we, that He is a God who is gracious. We have so described God in terms of His grace, and even that, the way He's being described, it's not even an accurate depiction of His grace. But we have so described Him in terms of grace that there is no fear of God before our eyes. I think we can identify with the Old Testament warnings. When the nation of Israel was warned about their false prophets and unfaithful priests, because while the nation was on the brink of the judgment of God, while they were standing at the very precipice of facing God, not in His grace, but in His justice, they were not being warned about their sins. But rather, there were prophets standing up and saying, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Look at how God has blessed us. Look at how God has granted us favor. Look at the temple and realize you have nothing to fear. I think what Butch shared earlier is very true. You go and sit down in average church America, and what you're going to hear about is morality in the name of God. There's very little focus on the eternity that is coming. Everything is focused on how you can have your best life now. Well, this morning and this evening, we're going to think about not sins that will be forgiven, but a sin that will never be forgiven. Now we're going to see that Jesus talked about this sin that will never be forgiven in such a way that God's grace is yet magnified. He does magnify the grace of God here, and we're going to see that. But if God is declared rightly, you will not only hear about His grace, you will also hear about His justice. And if God is declared rightly, you will not only hear about sins that can be forgiven and will be forgiven, you will be warned of a sin that will never be forgiven, so that one might actually tremble at the thought of committing that particular sin. That one might actually tremble at the thought that he or she could be guilty of the kind of blasphemy that would result in an everlasting eternal sin. Guilt. In fact, let me just ask you to think about this. When is the last time in common conversation, right, not gathered at the church, not listening to preaching, you're just talking to other believers, when is the last time you heard anyone talk about blasphemy? When is the last time you heard anyone describe a reverence for God in the terms of, you know, we would never want to blaspheme the Lord? I mean, isn't that one of the Ten Commandments? That we are not to take the name of the Lord God, what? In vain? I think we all know, don't we? We are living in a culture, and this is not unusual, this is true of fallen man since the fall, but we are living in a world that is not only full of sin, we are living in a world that is full of blasphemy. I mean, egregious, dangerous, irreverent speech about God. The first thing I want us to do this morning is I just want us to walk through verses 22 down to verse 30, and I want us to get the setting in our mind. Verse 22, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. Jesus has been casting out demons. A man is brought to Jesus who cannot see, he cannot speak. I think it is fair to even speculate he may not have been able to hear. I mean, if he can't speak, so he can't see, he can't speak. The Bible tells us this clearly. Why? Well, this particular case is one that exists because of demon oppression. This man is demonized. He's demon possessed. Let us not forget that demons are real. Okay, this is not some ancient misguided description of reality. This is the Holy Spirit's inspired record to us of what happened. This man was really demon oppressed. Let us not forget that Satan is real. Let us not forget that demons are real. We do live in a spiritual universe. We have a very real spiritual enemy. So this man is helpless, and they bring him to Jesus. And what does Christ do? Verse 22, he heals him, which of course means the demon was cast out. This man is delivered by Jesus from the power of Satan. He is delivered by Jesus from the power of the demon, the result being he spoke and he saw. A man goes from blindness to seeing. He goes from dumbness to speaking. Verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? Now, there's some debate about how that ought to be translated. Some take it to mean, as it's translated here, in their amazement, they're asking, might this be the son of David? Might this be the Messiah? Others say no. What they're actually saying is, this can't be the son of David, can it? But regardless of how you take that statement, here's what we cannot miss. They have connected in their minds what they are witnessing with messianic expectations. Son of David, right? The Messiah. Is there a connection here? That's important, isn't it? That even in their sinfulness, the crowds were able to recognize, due to God's revelation in the Old Testament scriptures, they were able to recognize that they are witnessing something so powerful, something so unreal, something that is so beyond what they've ever seen before, that this may have some connection with God's promised Messiah. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Who's that, beloved? Satan. It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. That's interesting, isn't it? Because when you remember John chapter 3 and Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, Nicodemus, he's a part of this religious leadership, and what does he say about what they've seen Jesus doing and what they've heard Jesus saying? No man can do these things if God isn't with him. But now, in Matthew chapter 12 and in Mark chapter 3, the Pharisees, they are confidently asserting that what you're witnessing, listen, don't say this may be the son of David. What you're witnessing is not about the Messiah. What you're witnessing is about the devil. He's doing this by the power of Satan. I mean, they are not just suggesting, they are confidently asserting that Jesus is in league with Satan. That Satan is doing something through Jesus for a satanic purpose. Interesting statement next, verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them. Now, what does that tell you? Knowing their thoughts. This says to me, they're not saying this to Jesus. It doesn't say hearing their words, but knowing their thoughts. So who are they saying these things to? To the crowds, to the people. The Pharisees are making these statements not to Jesus, but to others. All what he's doing is it's by Satan's power. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he speaks to them. He says to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Now what Jesus is doing, as Mark describes it, is he begins through parable, through illustration, through example, to demonstrate the ludicrous nature of their assertions, to demonstrate the illogical way of their suggestions. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. What do you have when you have a nation divided? You have a nation on the brink of destruction. Not just true with nations. This is true of a city. No city, he says. This is true of a household. Of a family. A house divided against itself will not stand. You go to any basic unit of human relationships and you have it divided and it's on the brink of destruction. Verse 26, and if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. I mean, you would have conflicting interests there, wouldn't you? Satan wants to possess a man, and then Satan wants to deliver the man. Jesus says, how then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now this does not mean that there were Jewish exorcists who were actually able to cast out demons. In fact, you go back and read some things around this time period and Jewish exorcists were not viewed as being successful. But what he is acknowledging is there were disciples of the Pharisees, sons of the Pharisees, who claimed to be able to cast out demons. And what Jesus is demonstrating is not only is what you're saying inconsistent with what we know of kingdoms and cities and houses. They're not divided against themselves. They don't purposely divide against themselves to advance their agenda. Not only is what you're saying inconsistent with that, but what you're saying is inconsistent with the way you've treated your own disciples. Because when they claim to be able to cast out demons, you're not saying they're doing that by Satan. Why are you saying it about me? He says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Why aren't you accusing them of being in league with Satan? Therefore, they will be your judges. The way you've treated them, the way you've spoken of them, will stand as a judgment against you in terms of the way you have viewed and treated me. Proving that what's at work in your life is not logic, it's sinful bias. Your inconsistency is demonstrating there's something else at work in your judgment. Verse 28, here's what you're wanting to escape. Here's why you are coming to the conclusions that you are. Verse 28, but if it is, now notice this, beloved, by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons. Jesus is claiming to do what he's doing, to be doing what he's doing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if it is by the Holy Spirit that Jesus is casting out demons, then what has happened? Next statement, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, the question, whether it was positive or negative in its assertion, but the question, can this be the Son of David? Oh, listen, if he's casting out demons by the Holy Spirit, the answer to that question is yes. This is the Son of David. This is the Messiah. The kingdom of God has arrived. The King is standing in your presence. Next verse, verse 29. Or, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Talk about a verse that's been so twisted and misapplied and misused. People have constructed, you know, entire theories about spiritual warfare based upon these statements. Talk about binding Satan and binding the strong man and all the rest. And what they miss is Jesus is simply giving us an illustration that teaches us about what He's doing and what it means. It's very simple. If you're going to break into my house and rob us, you will have to subdue the man of the house first, right? You take the strong man in the house and you tie him up, and then you can have your way in the house. First you bind the strong man, then you plunder his house. So what is the point Jesus is making? Not only is what he has been doing, and this particular healing that has just happened, this demon-oppressed man, now he can see, now he can speak. Not only does it demonstrate that the kingdom of God has arrived, but also that the king has authority over Satan and his kingdom. He has power over Satan. He cannot be doing this. He cannot be delivering these people from demons if the strong man, Satan, had more authority than Jesus. So that now what is plain, verse 30, is you've got to make a decision about Jesus. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. You can't view what you're looking at, these kinds of miracles, these kinds of deliverances, these clear demonstrations of kingdom authority and kingdom power, you can't view this and just do nothing with it. You can't stand neutral. You must either come to the conclusion that Jesus is doing this in the power of Satan, or you must come to the conclusion that He is the Son of David. And there's no middle ground. If you are not with Him, you are against Him. It is impossible to stand on neutral ground when it comes to Jesus of Nazareth. Who is He really? Who was He? Who is He? Therefore, verse 31. See, this is the background for the statement. Therefore, I tell you, and that is a solemn way to begin this statement. He's saying, truly, truly, he's saying, listen up. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Now I want you to look over to Mark chapter 3, if you would please. The background in Mark 3 is exactly the same. The casting out of demons. Jesus walks them through the same illustrations. And then we come to verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now notice the next statement. This is why I took you to Mark 3. For, because, you see, they had said, He has an unclean spirit. Whatever Jesus is describing has to do with their conclusion that what He was doing by demonic power. I look back at Matthew chapter 12. That's the background for this sin that is unforgivable. The first thing I want to point out is that Jesus describes this sin in such a way that he actually magnifies the grace of God. Because you notice what he says in verse 31. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Or, you may want to just keep your Bible marker in Mark 3 so you can go back and forth. Listen to how Mark records it. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Now think about that. Think about the fact that we are living in a world that is saturated with sin, and think about on this day all the blasphemous speech that characterizes the sons of men. Think about all the people that you have heard with your own ears say things about Christ, say things about God, say things about the gospel, say things about Christians, say things about the church, say things about the Bible, things that they deserve to be in hell over. And without any fear, without any trembling, without any concern, in fact, they will tell you to your face, the reason why they have no concern for what they're saying is your God is a God of the imagination. Why fear a God who doesn't exist? So that with no fear, no trembling, they blaspheme. And yet Jesus says that there is not a sin and there is not a blasphemy. Not only does He say that cannot be forgiven, He says that will not be forgiven, and by that He does not mean that every human being will be forgiven. By that He means that these very kinds of sins are the sins that God forgives every day when He brings salvation. Is there anyone here this morning who was a sinner when the Lord saved you? Is there anyone here this morning, listen, who was formerly a blasphemer? So before He talks about the unforgivable sin, He talks about the fact that sin is forgivable. All sin, in fact, whatever blasphemies men may utter. In other words, where sin abounds, God's grace in Christ Jesus superabounds. When Jesus died on the cross for sinners to pay for the sins of those who will trust in Him, there is not a sin that you can commit that His blood cannot wash away. Beloved, that's good news, isn't it? That's good news to declare to the world. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you have said with your mouth. If you turn to Jesus with penitent faith, there is forgiveness based on His death on the cross, based on the death of the Son of God incarnate. There is forgiveness for your sins. Which makes the next statement so curious. After magnifying the greatness of the grace of God, Jesus says, but I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And by the way, in Matthew's account, I want you to get this. This is so important. Verse 31 and verse 32 parallel each other. You have two statements, and they are synonymous. It's important to note. Here's why I mention it. Verse 32, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be what? Forgiven. What does that tie to? All these sins and all these blasphemies that will be forgiven, right? Blaspheming Jesus is included in that. That sin can be, will be forgiven also. If there's penitent faith in Christ, if you turn from your sins to look to the Son of God, you will be forgiven even for the blasphemies that you've spoken against Jesus. Those two statements are synonymous. Next statement, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, before we move to explain that statement, there are a few things I want you to note. First of all, whose forgiveness are we talking about here? God's forgiveness. Who forgives sins? God does. Who forgives blasphemy? God does. We're talking about God's forgiveness. That's important, isn't it? Because if I say to you, I will never forgive you, you can move on with your life. There's someone else who will accept you. There's someone else you can be friends with. You don't have to have me for your existence. If I don't forgive you, you can move on. In addition, is it ever true? Think about now all the squabbles you've heard your children have. Is it ever true that human beings will say, I will never forgive you? But that doesn't mean you'll never be forgiven. Anybody here ever said something along those lines throughout your whole life now? I will never forgive you, but then you forgave them. But listen, when God says that He will not forgive, one, this is not a forgiveness or a lack of forgiveness that you can just move on from. If a man doesn't forgive you, you can move on. If God doesn't forgive you, where do you go? If God will not accept you, whose acceptance matters? And if God says, I will never forgive you, you can be sure never means what? Never. In fact, Jesus emphasized it. He said, not in this age, not in the age to come. Never means never when God says never. This is God's forgiveness. This is no empty threat. It involves unremoved guilt. What this means is you are going to be guilty before God, and you're going to be guilty before God forever. In fact, that's where Mark's account also really emphasizes this. You remember how Mark stated it in chapter 3? He says, verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Goes on to say this, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So, think about it in both negatively and positively. Not forgiven, positively guilty. So this means you will stand before God forever guilty, which is also to say it involves unending retribution, unending punishment, unending torment, everlasting hell for this sin. There is an unforgivable sin. So what is it? What is this unforgivable sin? Well, just begin to pay attention to what Jesus says. The first thing that we can say for certain about it is that it is blasphemy. It is a kind of blasphemy. Verse 31, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit. So this is blasphemy. What is blasphemy? It's a verbal sin, isn't it? It's what people say. Now listen, this is not to say that this is all just about what comes out of your mouth. No, you can cherish blasphemous thoughts in your mind. You can write blasphemous words on a page. Blasphemy really has to do with what is going on in the heart. It has to do with how a man thinks, what his attitudes are, the settled positions he has come to in his inner man. The words simply give expression to it. This is blasphemy. It is specifically blasphemy against the Spirit. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. But, and this is very important, you need to see this. When he talks about speaking against the Spirit, he's talking about speaking against the Holy Spirit in his unique role of bearing testimony to Jesus. Because after all, who have they actually spoken against in our text? Who have they been talking about when they say he's demon-possessed? Answer? Jesus. Who is Jesus doing these miracles by? He says, but if by the Holy Spirit I cast out demons. So Jesus has been doing this ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, why has the Holy Spirit been producing these miracles through the life of Christ? What is the Holy Spirit doing? He is not just empowering Jesus, He is through these works bearing testimony to Jesus. The miracles tell a story, don't they? The miracles make a statement. That this is the Son of David. This is the Son of God. This is the Savior of the world. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So that in undeniable divine power, Jesus has been operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, and these words that He speaks that no man has ever spoken like before, and these things that He does that no one has ever seen before, these things are the Spirit's witness that Jesus is who He claims to be. So it is blasphemy against the Spirit, but against the Spirit in His unique role of bearing testimony to Christ. I'll say it to you this way. You can blaspheme the Holy Spirit by speaking against Jesus. If what we're talking about is the Spirit's clear, undeniable testimony to Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God. Something else we need to say about this is it is not contrary to what He said in verse 31. In verse 31 He says, all manner of sin is forgivable. In fact, He says, Mark's account makes this so clear, all the blasphemies that the children of man utter. Well, now listen, how could it be that all sins are forgivable and all blasphemies are forgivable? And yet you then turn around to the very next statement, Jesus, and say there's this one blasphemy and one sin that is not forgivable. How do we understand those two statements together? I would say to you that verse 32 is not a denial of verse 31. It's not. Let me describe it to you this way. Let me talk about what this cannot mean, okay? This cannot mean that blaspheming the Spirit is unforgivable because the Holy Spirit has greater dignity than the Son or the Father. I mean, if you cannot take this verse to mean this. Listen, it's okay to say some blasphemous stuff about the Father. It's okay to say some blasphemous stuff about the Son. That can be forgiven. But don't you dare speak against the Holy Spirit. That cannot be what this verse means, because then you would have the Holy Spirit possessing a greater dignity than the Father and the Son. We know that's not the case. That's not what this means. Nor does it mean that this blasphemy is in some way greater. You know, this one is beyond God's ability to forgive. All the other sins He can forgive and all the other blasphemies He can forgive, but this one's just too great for God to forgive. That's not what the verse means. This is not about who is blasphemed. It's not about how great the blasphemy is. Listen, it has to do with the nature of the blasphemy. The nature of it. What is the nature of this sin? We're going to come back tonight. We're going to explore it some more. But let me just give it to you in a statement. This particular sin can be explained this way. It is when the Holy Spirit has borne witness to Jesus in such a way, not just externally, but also internally, when the Holy Spirit has borne witness to Jesus, not just externally through acts, but internally to an individual soul in such a way that they know the truth. They are enlightened as to who the Son of God is. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. They know that what He has done is by the power of God. They know it in an unmistakable, undeniable way. We could say it this way. There's no more light they could be given. There's no more evidence that could be produced. There's no more statement that God could make that could ever be more convincing than what He's done. It is when there is full light, but then a person willfully, purposely, stubbornly, sinfully, takes light, and knowing that it's light, calls it darkness. Could take the fullest and most beautiful expression of God's glory and call it satanic. That's the sin he's talking about here. It is when a person argues against the convictions of their own mind, makes statements against the convictions of their own judgment. I see, I know, I'm convinced, but I want to destroy the very God who is making himself known to me. I so hate God in my sin that I would take his revelation of himself and call it a revelation of Satan. There's no forgiveness for that. Why? Because where do you go for more light? Where do you go for more evidence? Where do you go for more testimony? What more can be said? Now listen, and we're going to deal with this tonight. This sin cannot be committed by a believer. This sin cannot be committed by one of the elect. This is a sin that can be committed by people who will perish. This is a sin that can be committed by apostates. Now, I want to be very clear with you about something. There are some people who say that this sin could never be committed today, that it was unique to the time of Christ's ministry on the earth, that it is taking Christ, working in His miracles, and attributing those miracles to Satan. And that certainly, I mean, you can certainly see why they would make that argument, because there are unusual things taking place in the life of the incarnate Christ here on earth. There's no doubt about that. But the reason why I cannot go with that view is because I see this same sin talked about in Hebrews chapter 6. I want you to look over there. And this is obviously after the resurrection of Jesus and after His time on the earth. Hebrews chapter 6, and look at verse 4. For it is impossible. It is what, beloved? What does the Bible say? It's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. The idea being, you have a piece of land and the sun shines on it and the rain falls on it, and some of it is fruitful and some of it is fruitless, and that which is fruitless, you can't, exposed to the same elements, exposed to the same things that brought growth in the one hand, but cursing on the other. You can't do any more for that land except to cleanse it. It's good for nothing except to be burned. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. We trust that this is not you. And I believe that what he has in mind there in Hebrews 6, verses 4 and following that we just read, all those things he describes are things that are less than salvation. All the things he says they've been exposed to, they've been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared in the Holy Spirit. I take that to mean they've had some participation in that which the Holy Spirit was actually moving in and working in. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come. They've been witness to all this light. They cannot claim ignorance. And not just externally, but internally, they know better. If they then walk away from Jesus and throw Him away, you can't bring them back. It's interesting, look back in Matthew chapter 12. It's interesting, Jesus did not say that these men had already committed that sin. He doesn't say that. He warns them of it. They may have committed it. They were definitely perilously close to committing it. But the difference between sins that are forgivable and the sin that is not is the Holy Spirit's witness to the point that no more light will be given. Fully informed. I'll give you some examples of this, looking at it from a different angle. Listen to Paul's testimony. Now, if you wonder, can a man be forgiven of blasphemy? Think about a man who not only blasphemed Jesus, he killed Christians. Can't be any more negative toward the gospel than that. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I was doing all that, he says, in the ignorance of unbelief. I didn't know better. 1 Corinthians 2:7 says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have crucified him if they could see what you see. But they couldn't see what you see. Didn't Jesus even acknowledge that on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Peter, Acts chapter 3, verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. I know that you acted in ignorance. He's speaking now to Jews that are pierced to the heart because they recognize they have missed it with Jesus. And he says, I know you acted in ignorance, and so did your rulers. No one can say when this sin has been committed except God. But here's what we ought to get from it. We dare not treat sin lightly or treat God with contempt. Perhaps there's someone here this morning that you have sort of in your heart said, God, I wish you would just leave me alone. And I want to say to you that no more foolish words could be spoken. You don't want God to leave you alone. He could give you over. Right? You think about Romans chapter 1. You see that descent into sin. And what is repeated more than once? God gave them what? Over. God gave them over to what? The darkness of their own soul. He doesn't strive with men forever. If today you hear the truth and you have, if today you hear that Jesus is the Christ and you have, today is the day of salvation. Don't imagine that you can just repent when you want to. Which gets to the second thing I would say as we wrap it up this morning. We dare not imagine that our repentance was anything less than grace. How did you see the truth? How was your heart, which is described in Scripture as stone, how was it made flesh? Why did you care? How was it that Christ was beautiful and attractive to you? How was it that you saw your sins for what they were and turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus? It is not because you're so wise or so good or anything else. It's because of God's grace. In fact, what this sin points out is God, the Holy Spirit, if He deals with a man in any way less than regeneration and effectual calling, he can actually enlighten a man to such an extent that no more light can be given, and even then a man will choose to hate the Savior. Because man left to himself will not repent apart from the grace of God. A third thing, and I finish with this thought, we dare not forget that the men perilously close to this sin, in our passage of Scripture we read this morning, the men perilously close to this sin were not blatant sinners. They were religionists. We need to be reminded that great light means great responsibility and can mean great danger. These were the men who studied the Scriptures. These were the men who taught the Scriptures. These were the men who did not hang out with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. Would they have ever imagined that when the true Messiah came, there would be tax collectors and prostitutes being saved while the religionists were on the very edge of committing a sin that can never be forgiven? I say to you, if you sit in this church Sunday after Sunday and hear the gospel Sunday after Sunday and know the truth about Jesus Sunday after Sunday and you yawn and you can't wait to get out of this place and you're tired of what you hear and you wish you didn't have to be here, I say to you, you're in a more dangerous place than the prostitute out there. You just don't know it. But you are. These men were not blatant sinners. They just were being given unbelievable revelation and were so hard-hearted that they had moved to the place in their hatred for Jesus. They so didn't want it to be true that they had reached the place where they could actually take what they knew to be the revelation of God, and I believe they knew that. They knew it to be the revelation of God, and they were attributing it to the other end of the spectrum. This is satanic. Beloved, according to Scripture, when is the day of salvation? It's today. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart as Israel did in their rebellion. Today, turn to Jesus. Repent and believe. Tonight we're going to come back and we're going to ask the question, does this particular understanding of this sin, does it have practical, powerful implications for your life, my life, and for the church of our time? Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for light. Thank you for the truth. Thank you that you are a gracious, merciful God, so that it could be said to us by Jesus that there's not a sin we could commit and not a blasphemy we could utter that is not forgivable. Lord, that amazes us. But forgive us and save us from viewing you, Lord, and treating you lightly. From imagining that sin is not something we should tremble at. And forgetting that if you allowed us to run into the depth of our own sinfulness, we can actually reach a point where we could call light, knowing that it is light, we could call light darkness and forever have our hearts so hardened that there is no hope of repentance. Lord, I pray for the person here this morning who needs your Son, that they would fall down before you, trembling with humility and gratefulness for your grace, and they would look to your Son and be saved by trusting in Him. And I pray for us, your people, that, Lord, we would not treat sin lightly in our own lives, recognize the warnings about apostasy, and pursue you with all our hearts. Bless this word to our lives this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.